I was involved past week with the 77th Street Church in Birmingham. A very enjoyable meeting, very encouraging in many respects. I was particularly impressed with the morning services, which we ran in the 120s each day, and then good attendance at night and very good interest. It's always good to get back home. For a number of reasons, it's a delight to be here today. I was happy to hear about the good services last Sunday, the good lessons Sunday morning Matt presented, Sunday night that Patrick Gaughan presented, the good classes that Rex taught, and to hear about the various efforts and activities of various members of the congregation during the week. It was good to get back and meet little William Taylor Jones, Larry and Shannon's little one. About to leave out the most important one, I guess, Shannon, and it was certainly good to hear that that had come about as we had prayed that it would, and little one was born without serious difficulty. It's good to be back with you this morning and to see this good audience gathered, and it's our prayer that our worship together in every way may be acceptable to the Lord. One of the things that has been planned for this month is an effort to invite friends to come with us to services. Tonight I want just to go through a very simple lesson on the subject, what must I do to be saved? I read this past week an article from an aged brother some years ago who said that he felt we had made a mistake many times in just going through almost 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and whatever to say what to do without really going into an explanation of it. Tonight I want to give a very simple explanation of what's involved in passing from being lost to saved, looking at it not from God's standpoint so much, and what he has done, but from our responsibility, the conditions that we must meet in order to be saved. It'll be a simple lesson. If you can bring someone with you that would profit from that lesson, we'd like to encourage you to do so. There are two kinds of religion in the world. One of these religion types of religion stresses the group. The important thing is to be in this group that is acceptable to God as they would view it. Another type of religion stresses the individual, importance of the person's responsibility to God, sometimes not even involving any participation in a group at all. The religion of our Lord Jesus Christ most certainly is personal. In order to be saved, we must believe not in the church, but in Jesus Christ. We're baptized not into a local church or into a denomination, but we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We must be loyal not to the church, but loyal to Jesus Christ. And we're not dependent upon the church for our relationship with God. There's not some priesthood through which we must go to the Father. Wherever we are, even alone, we have as much access to God as we do when we're assembled in a place such as this, or when we may ask some elder or some teacher or some preacher to pray for us when we are facing some kind of crisis or difficulty. God hears the prayer of every individual Christian. Each one is a priest before Him. And yet, God intends us to work together. In Acts, the second chapter, when the Apostle Peter answered the multitude as to what they should do to be saved, telling them that they should repent and be baptized, we're told in verse 41 that they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. And the very next verse says, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship is an association. Fellowship is sharing. Fellowship involves each individual doing what he can do for the benefit or for the advantage of the group as a whole. There are some things that are too great to be accomplished by an individual that can be accomplished by a group. And when individuals have done what they can do, it's God's purpose that then they join together and accomplish things that may be beyond personal achievement. In the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is encouraging a gift for the poor saints in Judea. Now, this was something that demanded a huge outpouring of funds if any significant relief was to be given to those poor people in that region of the country. And so Paul was asking churches to contribute. Now, it's interesting that the contributions of the churches remained separate. And when they were given in Judea, it appears that each church had its own representative that presented the funds that came from that church. But within the local church, the contributions of the individuals were put together into a common treasury. The church at Corinth promised a year in advance to give a considerable sum of money. And Paul, after a period of time, wrote to them, urging them to carry through with the promise that they had made. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 10, the apostle says, "In this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Now, where is that written? What does that mean? Do you really know? I think it would be worthwhile for us this morning to go back and find the source of that and then to make some applications of it. Go with me back to the book of Exodus, to the 16th chapter of that book. Bible students will recognize that the word Exodus has to do with the going out. It's related to the word exit as we have it here. The children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt, but now they were free. And they were moving toward the land of promise, the land that flowed with milk and honey, as God had told them about. But they were passing through a wilderness. And in that wilderness, there was not sufficient sustenance for 2 million people. Just imagine the logistics of such an undertaking. They ran out of food and water. And instead of simply asking God for what they needed, they murmured and complained. Beginning with verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.' And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." That's the verse that's quoted in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? "Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till the morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Now there are three remarkable miracles that were wrought in connection with this bread. And this miracle continued until they entered into the land of Canaan and began to eat of the food that was there. The first miracle, of course, was just the provision of it. Now some have undertaken to explain this on the grounds that there was in that part of the world a tree, a tamarisk tree, which left some of its sap on the ground, and that you could take that and it would be sweet to the taste. Well, that might explain one time if there were enough trees to take care of 2 million people. But it wouldn't explain the fact that it continued over the entire 40 years that they were in the wilderness, that in any part of the land where they went, they found sufficiency. No, it was by miracle that God provided this manna. The second miracle was the fact that even though it would be contaminated and worms would eat it and it would decay in one day under normal circumstances, on the day before the Sabbath, it did not decay. It remained fresh because this was an instruction to the people that they should trust God, that it was God's gift, and that if they would do as God indicated, not working on the Sabbath, he would make certain that they had provisions for the needs that they had on the Sabbath. But the third miracle was this miracle of the measure. It's pretty evident that there would be a difference in the amount that could be gathered by individuals. Some perhaps had handicaps that would make it difficult for them to gather as much as others. Perhaps it was the handicap of age. Some may have been too young, some may have been too old to gather as much as was needed. There may have been the handicap of sickness, or there could have been the handicap of blindness. Some handicap might have prevented some from gathering as much as they needed. It is also possible, probable, that there was more in certain places than there was in other places. And we're told that there, regardless of why it was, that there was a difference in the amount they gathered. Some gathered more, some gathered less. But when they put it together, as they did when they came into their homes, there was exactly an omer for each individual according to his need. That was miraculous. That was God's provision for those who might have less to take advantage of those who might have been able to gain more. Now, that's the principle that the Apostle Paul is teaching in the 8th chapter of the 2nd Corinthian letter, that those who are able to do more should do more to make up for the deficit among those who may be able to do less. And this is the reason that there is reason on occasion to take from the whole congregation a contribution for some work that needs to be done. Now, if I see something that I can do personally, individually, in the way of benevolence, or it may be some other work that needs to be done, then it's good for me to do that and not to bring it to the whole church as a whole. But if there's some great task that needs to be accomplished, such perhaps as the provision of a great need of some family, such as we had a few weeks ago that we described, or perhaps the support of a gospel preacher in Romania, as we have just undertaken the support of Brother Kerry Keenan and his family, this is more than an individual can do. And it is good to take it from the treasury of the congregation for this reason. Each individual then can have an equal part, as it were, in the doing of the work. One person might be able to give $200 a week. Another person might be very, very limited in ability and might be able to give only $2 a week. But as far as the Lord is concerned, when each does what he is capable of doing, when each does what he can, and it is put together, then each has the same participation. Each is having equal fellowship, really, in the work that's being done. If it were kept separate, the one who'd given $200 might be praised and say, oh, isn't he liberal? Well, this is only $2 from this sister or from this brother, as the case may be. And there would not be a recognition of participation on the part of all. But when it is the responsibility of the group as a whole, then the one who can do little has had just as much fellowship as the one who can do much. And so there is an equality that is developed. I believe that there are other ways in which this same principle applies. I believe that it applies in the singing. There are not very many people in this assembly this morning who would even feel confident enough to stand up and sing a solo. We may have a few who would be willing to do that, but not very many. And even among those who would be willing to do it, some of us might not enjoy their solo too much. But God has arranged it so that those who sing well and those who sing very poorly combine their efforts together. And the singing is encouraging. The singing is uplifting. It is edifying. It is motivating. The singing this morning, as Brother Willis has said, was excellent. But as he pointed out, there's a temptation to stop and listen. And suppose all of us did that, there wouldn't be any singing at all. And if only the very few that sing well sang, it would not be as beneficial, it would not be as edifying, as uplifting, as when the whole congregation joins their voices together, or join their voices together in praise to God and in teaching and admonishing one another, as Ephesians 5:19 suggests and Colossians 3:16. And the person that doesn't sing very well can join his poor voice and his poor singing in with the group, and it can be an edifying experience for everybody, and everybody has participated in it. In the realm of teaching, there is certainly a variety of talents. Some teach with a great deal of interest to those who listen, and others may teach with a little less skill. And their teaching may be a little less interesting. In a particular way, even among those who teach well, there is a difference in emphasis, a difference in particular ability in certain areas. The Apostle Paul writes that we should reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But now there are some teachers that just do a better job of reproving than others do. There's some who are more capable in rebuke, stern rebuke of sin. There's still others who may be better exhorters, better instructors, better admonishers. I believe we have that among the apostles and among the early Christians. I believe that Peter was strong in his presentation of facts as we have them, and argumentation as you find it in the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit using his talents along that line. Stephen was apparently very outstanding in the realm of debate as he reasoned with the people in the synagogues in Jerusalem, and they simply could not answer his arguments. Barnabas, on the other hand, was a son of exhortation. He was a commender. He was an encourager. And he was noted for his ability in encouraging. Apollos was an eloquent man, as well as being mighty in the Scriptures. On the other hand, they said of Paul that his speech was rude, that he was not a great orator. Now, you wouldn't know that from reading what he wrote, but some have supposed that maybe he stammered a little bit. You wouldn't be able to tell that from reading, could you? But there must have been some weakness in his presentation that does not appear in the words that he said. But the point is that we are not to make some kind of special emphasis or give some special honor to the one who may not be outstanding in one particular area, but rejoice in all of them. This was the mistake that was made by the Corinthians. Perhaps those who loved oratory gave great honor to Apollos, and they said, "We're of Apollos." Those perhaps who appreciated Peter for some special reason, maybe simply his Jewish background, said, "We're of Cephas." And there were still others that said, "We're of Paul." Now, you're familiar, if you have studied the book of 1 Corinthians, with Paul's argumentation through there, that it really is all of God. God is the source of all of this. And he stresses that whereas Paul had planted, Apollos, he says, had watered. And in verse 21 of the third chapter, he says, in concluding this particular discussion, "Therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours." Whether Paul, and if I may add just the word, with his particular skills or talents, or Apollos with his oratory, or Cephas with whatever outstanding abilities he may have had, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And he's saying, just consider every preacher of the gospel, every teacher of the word, one whom God has given to you for your instruction. Some may be outstanding in reproof, you need that. Some may be outstanding in rebuke, and you need that. Some may be outstanding in exhortation and encouragement and consolation, and you need that. Don't make comparison. Just give glory to God for all of it and rejoice that we have all of these different individuals with these different skills and these different abilities. And I rejoice that the most of the prayers that are offered here at Ember Hills, if mention is made of teachers, it includes all of the teachers. And that's the way it ought to be. Because those who teach in the Bible classes are just as important as the ones who teach from the pulpit. And those who teach in private ways are just as important as those who teach in public ways. And through God's arrangement, through God's plan, the whole church is built up by the actions of all in their teaching capacity. And that's what's suggested in the book of Ephesians, when in the fourth chapter in verse 16, he says the body edifies itself in love, each member contributing to the upbuilding of the others, even those who are weak contributing their part to what all may do. In the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, this matter is expanded beyond teaching. I think we think so often in terms of teaching as being the primary means of building up and edifying the church, but there are other things as well that are valuable, and teaching is not to be considered above the others. And some who may not be able to teach at all, maybe because they're new converts and haven't developed that skill, can do other things that are important to the body as a whole. In the 12th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 3, he says, "I say through the grace given to me to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't be proud because you can do something that somebody else can't do. Somebody else can do something you can't do. And God is the source of all of this. As is said in the book of Philippians, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do according to his good purpose. And so God is the one that's to be glorified in whatever is done. What you do, what someone else does. In verse 4 he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Whatever it is that you can do, it is important to the function of the church as a whole. And the Lord intends that the church should function not as outstanding individuals, but as a body functions. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 deals with that even more in detail. And he suggests it from two different points of view. He says that we in the body are not to be disdainful of others, and the head is not to say to the foot, I don't need you, or the ear perhaps to the hand. These are not the precise examples that he uses, but that's the general gist of the thing. Don't feel that you're so important that you, the church, couldn't get by without you, but somebody else is unimportant. We don't really need him. On the other hand, don't say, well, because I'm not an eye or because I'm not an ear, then I'm not of the body. I don't make any difference. I'm unimportant. You are important, whoever you are. And whatever you can do is essential to the functioning of the church to the degree that it can function. And any person, however little his contribution may seem to be, by contribution I'm not talking entirely economically, I'm speaking in all areas, however small your contribution is, if you don't make it, then the church does not operate to its full capacity, to its full potential. We mentioned some time ago that we hear people bragging sometime about the potential of the church. If you look up potential in the dictionary, it says unused energy. We don't want the church to have potential. We want the church to be using all of the energy it has. And if you don't have but one watt, use it. Just the same as you expect the person who has 60 watts maybe to use it. God wants all of us to be busy and active, and he has put us together in the way that he has, not that so somebody can coast without participating, without putting in full effort, but in order that the most can be accomplished when those who have less ability in one area combine it with those who have more, but each doing what he is able to do, each contributing according to his ability. But though God intends for the work of the church and the prosperity of the church and the progress of the church and the fruit of the church to depend on those of varying degrees of energy, and he desires the combined efforts of all, he still judges us on the ground of individual participation, individual contribution. That story of the woman with two mites, the widow, beautifully illustrates this, and you're all familiar with it. Here were those who had gold and silver. They were contributing great amounts into the treasury. But here came a woman who put in just two mites. But Jesus said she's given more than all, and he commended her. But suppose she had said, well, I just have two mites. Two mites won't help any. Do you think the Lord would have commended her? No. Even though two mites was all she had, the Lord was pleased when she did what she could. And that's important. That's urgent, that we do what we can. Never feeling that it's unimportant, never feeling that it doesn't matter, never feeling that it won't make any difference. God can take a little and make a lot out of it. And he expects each one of us to do that little that we're capable of doing. the man who had only one talent was expected to use that just the same as the men who had two talents and five talents, and the man who had but one and didn't use it was the one that was condemned and the one that was rejected and punished. And a failure to use the little ability we have is enough to bring down upon us the judgment of God. I'd like to turn you once more to that portion of Scripture we read from 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And I'd like for you to think along these lines as we read once more the text that we read in the beginning. Beginning with verse 10, "This I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." Now that's the thought that we want to get across. They had made a promise a year before. And it may well be that some, because of some problem that had arisen, would not be able to carry out what they had promised. It may be that because of sickness, a man may not have been able to go to work each day. It may be that because of some problem, there had been a crop failure in the farmer's work. Or it may be that there had been a depression that had come, or an investment that had gone bad, or a robber might have come and crime. For some reason he couldn't do it. Well, he said, God doesn't hold you responsible for that. Commit yourself to do what you can see the clearly to do, and trust God to help you through. But then if you can't do it, God doesn't expect any more of you than what you're able to do. But he does expect what you're able to do. He expects it of you, and he expects it of me. I believe that this should be an encouragement to each one of us to be Christians, to be servants of God. God is a reasonable master. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The law was a burden, which neither Peter said they nor their fathers were able to bear. Jesus said that the Pharisees laid on the people greater burdens than they could carry, while they themselves wouldn't move them with their little finger. Jesus appealed to people who felt burdened and heavy laden, and he said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." But then he said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why is it easy? Well, it's easy for two reasons. In the first place, he doesn't expect you to pull any more than you can pull. And in the second place, he helps with whatever is lacking. He helps sometime through his own people. He helps sometime through providence. He helps in various ways that we cannot comprehend. But the Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you. Take my burden and bear it. And it will be something you can carry, and you can rest assured that the reward will be great for whatever effort and sacrifice you may make." I wonder if there's someone here this morning who would like to become a Christian. Let me say again, as I said before, that you're not accepting this church. You're not being baptized into this church. You're not saying, "I believe in this church." It's a personal matter in which you commit yourself to Jesus Christ because you believe in him. You know that he's your Savior, that he will forgive your sins. It's his yoke, his burden, that you're taking upon yourself. But after you have done that, if you see that this congregation is doing together the things that the Lord would have you to do, then have fellowship with us in what we're doing as we endeavor to serve the Lord. Combine your efforts with ours. We'll try to help you. You can help us. And together we can get to heaven as God motivates and provides us with guidance and instruction and care and keeping and help that we need along the way. We can't make it alone. We need God's help. But God helps us through his people. And you can make it. Don't think for a moment you can't be a Christian. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world and die to make it possible for people to be saved, only to make it impossible for some to make it. It's possible. It depends on whether you will put your hand in the hand of the Lord and walk with Him. If you'll walk with Him, He'll bring you along as far as you can go and at last save you and give to you the eternal life that He came to provide. If there's one here this morning who will come to the Lord, we'd like to encourage you to come in faith and penitence to be baptized into Christ. We are eager to assist you if you'll let us know your desire. We stand and sing.